The following message, which form of church government, was delivered on Sunday morning, April 16, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, if you wish a head start, we're going to be kind of passing by 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the introduction, so you may want to turn there now, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. I had mentioned in the Sunday school time that I had been privileged to preach a brief conference for a young church, a new church in Hall River, North Carolina. And as I'd preached that just a few weeks ago, I'd mentioned to your elders the possibility of some of those, and they did think that at least some of the messages could be suitable here. And so the fruit of that conference is actually being brought here, and with Sunday school morning and evening, and God willing, then Sunday school again next Lord's Day. So, but we began this time in Sunday school, we're saying, you know, how a church is to operate. Is that important? Or maybe I should make it this way. How concerned are you for this church to function as it ought? How concerned are you for this church to function, to operate biblically? And we traced out three lines of thought in the Sunday school time to show this is very important. Firstly, because of whose church it is. Not your church. It's God's church. It's called the church of God. A number of times in Scripture, or the churches of Christ. But then secondly, we saw it's important because Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are many truths are communicated by that, but even for the local church, Paul can write to the church in Corinth, says, you are the body of Christ. He's the head even of that specific congregation right there. It points to our living relationship with Christ. It points to his care over us. As a man takes care of his own body, Paul develops that in Ephesians 5. But especially, it underscores, he rules. He's the head. Pastors aren't the head. Christ is the head, and he rules by his word, which actually speaks of church government, and that in many places. And so we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Scripture, we're told, is sufficient for whatever any man of God must face. Notice again verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pointed out in the Sunday school time, when he says man of God, he's not talking about just a Christian man, but he's talking about those who labor in formal capacity, gospel laborers, like Timothy. But he's not just saying that you, Timothy, will be thoroughly equipped by the word of God for whatever you face. He broadens it out and says what any man of God, any pastor, throughout all the church history, in any culture, whatever he will have to face, all the sticky counseling situations or the word that's preached, even in a crazy culture like you've got here in our country, Pacific Northwest, especially, even there, it's thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that would include church government, church order, everything to do with church life. But now that brings us to a matter about which true lovers of Christ, true lovers of God's word, have differed. What is the exact form of the church's government? Perhaps you're familiar that there are three major views, each having some appeal to Scripture. You've got episcopacy, congregationalism, and Presbyterianism. Now, doesn't that just get you all excited about what we're going to hear this morning, right? Well, I do want to give a thumbnail sketch to each of these, okay? Firstly, episcopacy is from the Greek word episkopos, which is sometimes translated bishop, both King James, New King James, though also both at times translated overseer, like in Acts 20. And I think most often that's how it's translated in the New American Standard, overseer or bishop. And the idea of the word is that one who oversees, one who superintends, how he's watching after the welfare of others. That is the idea of the word. And therefore, episcopacy, well, it would be rule by bishops. But by bishops, well, they don't mean a local church pastor. We'll go on to consider more of that word. But the idea of a man who is over many churches or over perhaps even an entire region. Romanism has this with its bishops and archbishop and all the way up to the Pope. Or Anglicanism, Episcopalianism in this country. Actually, Methodism, which is kind of an offshoot of Episcopalianism or Anglicanism. And then you've got certain Pentecostal-type denominations that have their district superintendent. Well, that's actually kind of an episcopacy thing there. Well, let me say, in Scripture, apart from the apostles and Christ, or I should say apart from Christ, only the apostles are universal overseers. So the idea of a bishop being a guy over a bunch of churches or over a region or so forth, that is patently not scriptural. They would see bishops as over many churches, but where do you find that in Scripture? We'll go on to see that a bishop speaks of a local church only, not over many. And therefore, we can say that this is not the biblical form of church government. Now, sadly, many who would be of that episcopacy outlook wouldn't be overly fussed that it's not founded in Scripture because they would not be all that rooted in the regulative principle and things of that nature. It'd be a little bit looser, at least so often that's the case. But then the second one, congregationalism, which obviously has to do with rule that includes the congregation. Now, in our contemporary American use of the word, well, it means some form of rule by majority, like a democracy. Now, there's another use of the word from the Puritan era. If you're familiar with names like John Owen or Thomas Goodwin and some of the others, we'll come back to that. I'll leave that for now. But for now, we must say that we do recognize from Scripture that the congregation has a voice. That is to say, the congregation is to express its mind, and there is some, pardon me, some kind of conscious, or I mean a consensus, recognized at least in some matters. For instance, church discipline. In Matthew 18, you remember you've got this guy, he's sinned, and therefore you go to him and you address him. And he won't hear you, so you go and you take two more witnesses, and he won't hear the witnesses, then tell it to the church. Obviously, it's talking about a local church. It's talking about church universal. You got to tell every Christian on the face of the planet these things. It's talking about a specific congregation of which that man had been a part. And then if he will not hear the church, he's to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector. That is to say, not included, but recognized as if he's an unbeliever. Well, the point is, if he doesn't hear the church, what does that mean? Well, it means the church has a voice. Right? That is to say, in the church enacts discipline. Not simply the leaders, not simply tell it to the pastors, certainly not, well, the leaders elsewhere in some broader connection, they then, no, it's the local church, that congregation. This is buttressed by 2 Corinthians 2:6. It speaks of this man who had been under a form of church discipline. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that was sufficient. Inflicted by the majority, that is the voice of the church agreeing. It's the act of the congregation. Or you find other things in which you got, can I call it the voice of the church, a congregational action. For instance, in what we would know of as the office of deacon, it's the very beginning of it in Acts chapter 6, how the multitude of the disciples were told to choose out seven men to serve in this particular office. Well, how would they know who's to do that? Well, some kind of consensus by that multitude of disciples picking out those seven men. Or in Acts chapter 15, you got the whole church thought it good to send certain men with Paul and Barnabas as they would take this letter from the apostles to the Gentile churches. They said it seemed good to the whole church. Well, there was some consensus. Was it by a vote? common suffrage of some kind. We're not sure. But the idea is it was the whole church. Now, it's interesting. The whole church wasn't there sorting out the theological issue, if you're familiar with Acts 15, and what about the Gentiles? Do they need to become? The whole church was not involved in sorting that. What do you think, guys? But rather, that was the apostles and the elders. But it was the whole church involved in expressing some kind of consensus. We think these guys were the men to go with Paul and Barnabas to take the... So the point I'm getting at, there was some action, authority, if you please, of the church. We find that Acts chapter 14. It speaks of elders being appointed in each church, Paul and Barnabas coming back that way, and the Greek word is literally to lift up or stretch out the hand. And so you've got John Owen, you've got others, and they say, well, no, that is to stretch out the hand. It's appoint by election, a congregational vote. And that would certainly fit with the other use of that word over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 19, where it talks about certain men who were chosen, there's the word chosen, by the churches. There was some expression of the congregation in recognizing these fellows. So, all that to say, there are matters in which the local church is to express its mind, or as I already said, its voice, right? A kind of authority. But now, having said that, we must insist that the church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Christ is king. He's the head. And therefore, it's not, well, majority rules. Nowhere are we told that the congregation rules. In fact, the majority could be wrong. You think in terms of Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea. The very picture that's used there of Christ knocking at the door, I don't believe that's actually talking about the door of a sinner's heart. I think in that context it's talking about he's outside that church. You got these people, and there they think, we're rich, we're really well, everything's wonderful about us. And, of course, you don't know that you're naked and you're blind and you're poor and just how wretched they were. But the point is the majority of them felt really good about themselves at that church. Majority didn't rule, they were wrong, or the majority shouldn't rule. Or even in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus talked about to the church in Ephesus, and evidently it was not a few who had left their first love, and he would come and remove their candlestick. That was kind of church-wide. So you've got the majority in that church that are not in a good way. So the point is, majority rule is not only unscriptural, it's dangerous, or can be. Well, that brings me then to the third one. Presbyterianism comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. And it is rule by elders. And this is what we find in Scripture. And notice, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be coming back to this, but notice how it begins. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy and chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So you have elders who rule. Some may rule well, which would presuppose some rule maybe not so well. But the point is, it's the elders who rule. I've already made reference to Acts 15. It makes repeated reference to the apostles and the elders, that is to say, the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Well, the apostles, that's the universal overseer, right? Those are the handpicked representatives of Christ on foundation on which the church is built, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, they were universal over all the churches, but that's not so of the elders. They were only elders of that church in Jerusalem. But in that they are listed right alongside the apostles, well, that does underscore that these guys have authority, right? Apostles, yeah, they're a position of authority. Elders, well, there we go. And further buttressing that are the names by which this office is called. Please come to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You got three terms, three words that are used to describe this office. And they're used quite synonymously. Acts chapter 20. Now, in verse 17 of this chapter, we're seeing that Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, when they came, among other things, he said this to them, verse 28. Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice, 2017, they are called elders. But there in 20:28, he actually says they were made overseers, the word elsewhere translated bishops. And then he also tells them to shepherd, which is actually the verb form of the word pastor, Ephesians 4:11. So the point is, these guys are called elders, but they're also called bishops or overseers, and they're also called pastors, or they are to shepherd, they are to pastor. Well, which is it? Well, yes, it is. That these are three terms used synonymously of one office, of one group of guys here. Let me give you another illustration of it. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter and the 5th chapter. The word elder being used to rule, not specifically saying that office in a church, because Peter applies it to himself. When he says, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now here's what he says to these elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. There again is the verb form of the word pastor, the noun, right? Ephesians 4:11. So you could translate it, pastor the flock which is among you, serving as, here's the word, overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So he says you're elders, but also you're pastors. And by the way, you're bishops or overseers. So again, you've got these three terms used of the one office. So it's not like, well, we've got these all, which is it? Well, yes, it's all one and the same. The idea of elders, well, that would be of Jewish origin. You remember the old elders in the Old Testament? A synagogue would be the same. Those who ruled and led the people. Bishops, well, the word, it's more Greek. It's the idea of overseers, one who oversees, superintends, who guides, who governs. And then pastor or shepherd, well, again, we can understand that. Like a shepherd, one is protecting and feeding and leading the flock the paths of righteousness like the good shepherd does. Well, it is these who are referred to in various ways in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we read that in the Sunday school hour, that you're to recognize those who are over you in the Lord. It's in connection with Christ that they are over you. Or Hebrews 13. Well, let's come there. Hebrews 13. I'll just look at them real quickly. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Who are they? They are those who rule over you. And then verse 17, again, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy. And I think that has to do with their joy in watching over the souls, not in the giving of account. But in any event, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, greet all those who rule over you. So this is the same word that's used, for instance, of Joseph in Acts chapter 7. Right? Well, Joseph, he had authority in Egypt. Now, he wasn't top dog of Pharaoh. That was his position. But under Pharaoh, as Pharaoh's representative, well, Joseph himself then did have that kind of authority and did exercise rule. Well, this is the language that we're seeing of men who are ruling. Call them bishops, call them pastors, call them elders. It doesn't matter. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. In the list of qualifications, they are called stewards. The elder is a steward of God. Literally, it means a house ruler. He's not the owner of the house, that's God, but he is ruling over God's household for God. Or I think in the Sunday school hour, I made reference to 1 Timothy 3. We got this list of qualifications of elders, and one of them is this: he must know how to rule well his own house, because if he can't rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? And Paul's obvious point is that the pastor, elder, occupies a role in the church not unlike a dad in the home. that he's got real authority, but he's to exercise it only on behalf of the members of that household, and he's to do so under God, because it's really God's authority, and he's just acting as it were a steward in his own home in that way. Or you've got 1 Timothy 5, again, I would say let's come there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because that's so telling. As we've already seen, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice that the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's actually in red, right? The reason is it's a quote from Luke chapter 10. And it's interesting here, just as an aside, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy about the muzzle on the ox and so forth. He says, here's what Scripture says, quotes from Deuteronomy, and here's what Scripture says, Luke chapter 10. It's a New Testament book. Yes, but Paul's recognizing this is Scripture as much as Deuteronomy. That's an aside. I throw that in for free. But the idea of these are, you've got some who are set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine. But notice here, though it says some rule well, that means some rule better than others, yet they all rule. And furthermore, here we can also see that there are some who are laboring in the word and in doctrine, and some are not. But even those who are not, they also are ruling. Still, they all are to rule. They govern, they oversee, they shepherd the flock which is among them, which includes far more than preaching and teaching. It's the whole government of the church. So, the point is, biblical church government is ruled by elders, or if you want to call them overseers, or if you want to call them pastors. And 1 Timothy 5, as you can see, demonstrates that there should be more than one elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. And this is what we see in several places in Scripture. Remember we looked at Acts chapter 20, and Paul from Miletus called the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. So that church had a plurality, more than one elder. Or when Titus was left behind in Crete, he was to appoint elders, plural, in every city, not just one. Or when Paul would write to the church in Philippi, and he says to the saints in Philippi, with the bishops or overseers, plural, and the deacons, plural. So the idea of more than one elder, more than one a deacon. James chapter 5, anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So you see the point. Or even Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church after the passing of some time, these relatively young churches. Now, a church can be a church without any elders, still a church, right? Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas came and appointed elders in those churches. Well, they were already churches before they had elders appointed. So a church can be a church with no elders. Certainly that means it can be a church with only one elder. But the point is, the biblical norm and what should be the desire, even the prayer of a church, is a plurality of men or elders exercising that rule. And in that text in 1 Timothy 5, it does underscore as well that you've got diversity of gift and diversity of function, that some are given to, quote, laboring in the word and in doctrine. Now, all elders must be able to teach. That's a qualification, 1 Timothy 3. But it shows that not all are given to laboring in the word and in doctrine, and yet they still rule and may rule well, even though their primary ministry is not in public proclamation of the word. Another thing that this verse and others point out is that there's a parity of rule, not parity, but parity. That is an equality in their rule, an equal authority among elders. Not that that means there's always equal influence or equal opportunity or equal in gift and wisdom and the like, but they are equal in authority. And so this text that we've looked at, 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the elders who rule well, and especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. Well, wait a minute. These guys are not laboring in the word and the doctrine. They have authority just like the guys who are laboring in the word and the doctrine. It's not like you got this, he's the pastor and under him you got some elders. No. There's this equality or parity in their rule. We see the same thing. I read in the Sunday school, I referred to it already, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Which ones? Well, the guy who's occupying the pulpit, him, but the rest of those guys, you know, he's not so much. No, all of them equally. No matter their specific role in the church, or even if they rule all that well, here's the point. Or those verses we read in Hebrews 13, those who rule over you. When it says, obey those who have the rule over you and submit, they are watching for your souls as those who must give an account. Is he saying some of them you're to obey? Some of them are watching for your souls? Some of them are going to give an account? No, all of them equally. Right? So it's not a two-tier thing. It's not a, well, you know, this he's got the authority, the other guys are just kind of lackluster somewhere. No, no. Acts 20:28, when Paul says to them, you take care of yourselves and the church of God, that you shepherd them, that you oversee them. It's the church of God that he purchased with his blood. He's saying that to each of those elders in the church in Ephesus equally. Not as if, well, you know, this guy, he's a good preacher, so you need to know all of them. We could see the same 1 Peter chapter 5 that I referred to. It makes no distinction. Teaching elder, ruling elder, I'm sorry, we don't find that. All have that equal authority. And so, if I might quote John Owen, the execution of the authority of Christ in the church is in the hand of the elders. And he further says, none have rule in the church but elders. That is to say, you don't have some hierarchy out there dictating things from denominational headquarters as to, no. And it's not, well, the majority rules, whatever the majority says, and that's, no. In that sense, church government is Presbyterian rule by elders. But lest anyone should say, wait a minute, fella, you're in a Baptist church and you're saying we're Presbyterian? Well, hold on. Give me a minute. Because we need to define our terms here, okay? And this is all due respect to any among you who are Presbyterian in your view of church government. We need to qualify this. What's usually meant by Presbyterian government is rule by elders in a region or over several churches. So the church's session, that is all the elders teaching and ruling elders that make up that particular session, and they all then join together, and together they're called the presbytery. The elders of a church, they have authority then that's not limited only to their own specific congregation, but at least in some sense it extends to that whole group of churches. Again, that's called the presbytery. Now, there are a number of variations on that theme, and I don't plan on trying to trace all of those out. But that is the idea of Presbyterian government. And if you say, well, where do they get that in the Bible? Well, they would appeal to Acts chapter 15, and I would ask you to come there, please. What's called the Jerusalem Council, you've got the apostles and the elders, that is to say, of the church in particular there in Jerusalem. And they would regard it as if it was a meeting of the elders from various churches that are coming up, a presbytery, right? The problem is, it wasn't. Notice, let's start with Acts 15, in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, this is at the church in Antioch, that Gentile church, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, here's the point. The apostles, they're the universal overseers. So we understand why they're going to be involved in sorting this out. But then, as to the elders, well, they're elders of the church in Jerusalem. This was not a gathering of churches. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they could have even said, fellas, we're all heading down to Jerusalem. We're going to have a big council, and everybody needs to send representatives from your church, your session, to go and be represented there. That's not what happened. You got Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, they told the others what God was doing among the Gentiles, but they weren't gathering a bunch of elders. And here we know. They themselves come, and here they are meeting with the apostles and the elders of the church, one church, in Jerusalem. And why that? Well, because the problem involved both of these churches. We've seen verse 1, you got men that came down from Judea. Well, when the elders and the apostles especially write this letter to that church trying to sort it out, notice what they said in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. But these guys who went there troubling their souls were from Jerusalem. They've gone out from our church, and they're doing this as if this is our church's position. Well, it's not. We didn't send them. So the point I'm getting at, it wasn't churches from that whole region who were gathering together, all their elders coming. Rather, apostles, universal overseers, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and then Paul and Barnabas and whoever came from Antioch. And here they were, because it involved just two churches. These who had been sent out, well, it really did involve more than that, I know. But it was what was at heart was guys that had come from your church up to our church. And so the Jerusalem Council is not a presbytery or general assembly or anything like that. But rather, it is the apostles and the elders of one church then giving out these directives. Now, admittedly, Jerusalem occupied a peculiar place. But the point is, there is no warrant for what is considered Presbyterianism, you know, elders from a whole region coming together and so forth, from here in Acts chapter 15, some regional body of elders. Cooperation between churches? Oh, we can demonstrate that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Galatians chapter 1, Romans 16, and elsewhere. Yes, cooperation, fellowship between churches? Clearly. But that's it. It's not like, well, that church has authority over it. No. Because apart from Christ and the apostles, there is, and here's the key point, there is no authority outside of or over the local church. Each congregation is independent or autonomous in that sense, which is, of course, the view among Baptists. There's no higher rule. There's no judicatory. You know, yes, you have a problem in the court system here. Well, we'll just take it. We'll appeal to the next level up, right? We'll just take it on up to the next level of the judicatory and let them solve it. And we'll just, there's no higher judicatory than the local church as far as authority. Case in point, how to prove it? Well, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. You've got this church discipline issue. You've gone to the guy. He won't repent. You take two or three witnesses, Jesus said. He won't hear them either. Then you tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then you count him as a heathen and a tax collector. Not, then you contact the bishop above you. And then you take it to the archbishop if you want or what. No, I'm sorry. Buck stops here. There's no Supreme Court out there. There's no judicatory. The church operates directly, each congregation of Christ operates directly under him, not some board out there that's above them. You can see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, I had this man committing such awful kinds of wickedness that even Gentiles were repulsed by it. Well, that local church was to discipline. In fact, Paul's writing to them, kind of rebuking them because the guy was still there among them. But Paul's point is they had all the authority they needed with Christ with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you are gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. That doesn't mean to dangle him over hell on the end of a rotten stick. What that means is he's to be put out of the church. And later he goes on to say that. Out in Satan's visible domain, the world, not as part of the visible expression of the kingdom of God, the church. So, put that wicked person away from you, he says. There's no higher judicatory. There's no, well, wait a minute. Look at all the elders from the whole region around and bring them together and see if the presbytery can exercise discipline. No. That church had the power of Christ, Christ present with them. There's no level between them and Christ, the head of the church. You think of those seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. These churches are in relatively close proximity. And there surely was some linking. But they were autonomous. The Lord Jesus addressed each of them specifically, directly, about sins that were going on. They were individually, as churches, accountable to Christ. Not some general assembly or presbytery or something of that nature. Well, this is what congregationalism meant in the older sense, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and the others. Not majority rules is somehow now that's what congregationalism. No. The local church is directly under Christ the head and is governed by his word, administered by men that he has given in the office of elder or overseer or pastor, call them whichever you wish, and they are ordained only in and for that one church. It's the elders of the church in Ephesus, not the elders who are over all. No, no. They call the elders of the church if you're sick, or put in order things there in Crete, appoint elders in every city. So if I might quote our Confession of Faith in 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, in paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Which simply is to say that the local church operates directly under him who is ever present with his gathered church. Remember, where two or three are gathered together in my name. For my honor and under my authority, I'm there in the midst of them. Or as Paul could say to the church in Corinth, when you're gathered together with the power, the authority of Christ, or that picture that we have in the book of the Revelation of Christ among the lampstands, he's right there with his churches. Well, why look at all of this? Why preach a Sunday morning message on this? I mean, I can understand if you want to deal with this in Sunday school. But in morning worship, you're going to preach on three versions of church government out there? Well, as we've seen, it is important, right? Because of whose church it is, not your church, it's God's. Because who's the head of the church? Well, it's Christ. It's not your elders, it's Christ. And Scripture speaks to the matter of church government, doesn't it? I hope I've demonstrated that, right? But also, as Baptists, albeit Reformed Baptists, but as Baptists, believing in the autonomy of the church, I mean, shouldn't we know why we do what we do? Why we have this conviction? How and why we differ from other good and godly Reformed brethren, and again, all due respect to any who are perhaps among us who are Presbyterian. For our consciences to be carried in church actions, that wait a minute, we are operating directly under Christ, so we need to. So I think it's worthwhile giving a look at these things, but even more important than that, you know, there are a number of vital and practical applications that grow out of this matter. I mean, for one thing, it underscores what great care must be taken in recognizing elders, recognizing those men that Christ gives and equips. I mean, isn't this serious? serious for them to be in that position. They're going to have to give an account. But isn't it serious also for the church, the people of God, to put yourselves under such, under Christ? You're called to submit, to obey and to submit yourself to those who are watching for your souls. That's important, that they should rule according to Christ's mind, the head of the church and his word. They've spoken the word of God to you, Paul said there. I mean, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13. Well, as elders rule by Christ's word, then is to submit and obey to the head of the church. But especially, I would say this. How conscious are you of your accountability to Christ? That you are directly under him. There's not some level of, you know, government offices here betwixt you and the head of the church. You are directly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ as a church. Now, it's true, you are directly accountable to Christ as an individual. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. So you, even if you're unconverted, you are going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. That's true of all of us as individuals. We're directly under, but what we see here, for you right now, you as a church, you together are accountable. You are answerable. You are before him who is gathered with his people when two or three gathered together. And those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, well, it's not to somehow twist our heads into thinking, though this is seven periods of church history and it's rubbish. Rather, they instruct us in so many ways, among other things, for our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. Because there we see each of those churches, they're directly accountable to Christ. Not even to one another in that sense, but to Christ. And so it is that he knows what's going on in those churches. He speaks to them about where they are. Well, again, you know, we don't have that direct revelation going on, and you're not going to get a letter from the apostle through the apostle John. But the idea is that clearly the Lord Jesus knows, he's present, he sees what's going on, and he's not indifferent to what he sees. You look at those seven letters. Among those seven churches, some were rebuked, especially for corporate or church-wide sin. Obviously, Laodicea comes to mind, I'm sure. Well, that was reason for them to repent. Recognize Christ sees what's going on, and he's rebuking. Well, that's not just for those seven churches. For any church. Things going on church-wide, sin, time to repent of that sin. Failures as a church. But as you're perhaps familiar, in some cases in those seven letters, there was kind of a mixture of rebuke and commendation. Well, that comes as reason for encouragement. Not reason for laxity, because these churches, like Ephesus, they're rebuked because you've left your first love. But on the other hand, they're commended because I know your labors and your faith. You test those who say they're apostles or not, and you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whatever they believed. It was awful heresy. So he's commending them for that. And we can go and look at some of the other churches there that you've got a mixture of both rebuke and also commendation. But you know, in two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's no rebuke. Only commendation. You look at those two letters. The Lord knows what's going on. He sees their faithfulness. It is perhaps telling that both of those churches were facing persecution. That might have something to do with what they were facing and how they responded. But the point is, there's no rebuke given. And the Lord Jesus showed that he was not indifferent towards the good, towards their faithfulness that he himself was present to see. And can I say that didn't end with the apostolic era? Christ still meets with his gathered church. He sees what's going on. But it's not all rebuke. He sees that which is commendable. And here we've got two churches, no rebuke at all. What does that say except this? It's possible to do right as a church. It's possible. These two did it. It's possible. Now, is that to say that Smyrna, Philadelphia, they were perfect churches? Only two churches in the entire universe in all of history that were perfect churches, but there they were. They're not. Well, no, it doesn't mean they were perfect. They were still made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners who had their own remaining corruption. And yet they were sincere, and they were walking together as Christ's church, faithful to Him, knowing His sufficient grace in their life together, knowing Him as near, knowing His smile. Churches made up of redeemed sinners. This is possible. Well, is this your endeavor as a church? You stand directly under Christ. Is this your endeavor? Living by His word individually, that must be our case as Christians. You love me, you keep my commandments. But how about as a church? Recognize Christ's esteem of His church. This church. His high esteem. He does so esteem. What He says to the church universal, it works out local. My church. I will build my church. Well, He does that by way of local churches. It's the churches of Christ. It's His church. It's the visible expression of that bride that He's preparing for Himself come that day. Brethren, recognize His esteem of you. Recognize His presence, and you're directly under Him. And therefore, live like it. With Him. When you gather together, your life together, all facets of it, recognize it's with Him. It's not like, well, He's the head, but, you know, He's in a different country, and we don't have much to do with Him. No. One very present who sees what's going on and who commends. And therefore, believing, recognizing that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is right there in their midst. Then have real dealings with Him together. So that your worship services, it's not just, well, how good's the preacher? It's not just, you know, it's good to be with my friends and I love these people. I want to. That's an important thing, loving the brethren. But you're coming to meet with Christ, who comes to meet with you. And you are directly under Him. Well, that's one reason why church government should matter to us, right? But not just all to do with church life. According to His word, the one who's among the lampstands, and you gather together in the power of Christ with you, will my God help you as a church? And for that, might God help you then as an individual Christian, as a member of this church, to be what you're supposed to be, right? Because this, the church is made up of individuals. Well, then how it does come to you as an individual to be what you are supposed to be as a church member, loving the brethren, living for Christ, and all together, loving Him, glorifying Him, meeting with Him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I've already intimated this, you also are accountable to Him. We must all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. That's you. Well, how conscious are you that you are going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes as judge? Even if you die in the meantime and your body lays in the grave for who knows how long, you will be resurrected. The unsaved are going to be resurrected too, you know. Albeit it won't be without body like unto His glorious body, but they will be. And you are going to give an account to Christ who comes as judge. You're going to give an account for everything. All your sin that you've committed against Him. In fact, more sin than you will ever understand. You do not know how guilty you are. And what will you say to Him on that day? You'll stand directly under Him now, and you will give an account to Him then. What will you say when you must give an account to Christ for your sin? All your sin. And especially the sin of despising His goodness, rejecting or neglecting that great salvation that Christ came to secure, suffering and dying in the place of sinners to secure perfect pardon and a full salvation, and then freely offers it. Whoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Go to Christ. And yet, no, not interested. God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him, not perish, everlasting life. He said, not interested. Maybe later, maybe before I die. How will you give an account come that day when you will see the judge and you will give an account for all your sins and especially this? There's only one hope But there is hope, because there's one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners, to secure their pardon and a full salvation, who lives to save sinners, though he died, yet come forth from the grave, and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Have you gone to Christ? Will you go to Christ? Will you have Christ as your Savior? Will you call upon him, Lord, save me? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Will you have Christ now as your Savior, or will you wait until you see him as the judge? Let me put it another way. Come that day, and that day does come. What do you want to hear him say? Matthew 25:41, he will say to the unsaved, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go to everlasting punishment. Do you want to hear him say that on that day? Depart from me, you cursed, everlasting fire. Do you want to hear him say that on that day? If not, then hear what he says this day. Repent and believe the good news. Christ saves sinners. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you for what it says about your people and their life together as your church. We thank you especially for what your word declares about this great Savior who came to save sinners. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us, making us your own. We thank you for your kind providence and your working of grace, how you knit your people together in local congregations. We thank you for how you have blessed this church. Lord, we cry out for your continued blessing upon them, and that especially for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.